Our first reading this evening is from Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, and we read from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 16. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, let's turn to the word of God together again. And this evening we are concluding our short series in Isaiah, mainly 53, but as you know from previous weeks, the end of 52 as well, what is known as the fourth of the servant songs, these words of prophecy concerning the servant of God who was to come, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to read in just a moment from Isaiah 53, just verses 10 to 12. So just the closing section of Isaiah 53, the last stanza of the poem, as it were. And just before that, we're going to read from Revelation chapter 21. And we're reading chapter 21, 1 to 4. And then I am actually going to just turn over and read a wee bit later in the chapter from verse 9 as well. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. From chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Isaiah 53 from 10 to 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May God bless his word to us this evening. What difference does it make that our Lord Jesus Christ has not only come down from heaven to earth and has died as a substitute for our sins, but that he is right now exalted at the right hand of God the Father in glory? What difference does that make? Last week we were thinking together about the fact of Christ's exaltation, the reality that after he was dead and buried, he was then raised from the dead, he ascended into glory, he sat down in the place of majesty and authority and supremacy at the right hand of God in heaven, the place from whence he will one day return to judge the living and the dead. But the question is, what are the implications of this truth? First of all, for our own lives as believers in Christ, and secondly, in the experience of Christ himself. What difference does it make that our Lord Jesus has been raised from death, is seated in the glory of the heavens, and has been given the name which is above every name, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? There are, of course, many things that could be said in answer to this question. But I want us to notice this evening three things in particular which Isaiah prophesied in this great chapter that we've been studying together over these weeks, and three things which come to us, interestingly, in the last stanza of the song or the poem, where there is this this greater emphasis, it seems, not just on Christ's humiliation and his condescension, his coming to the world, but especially an emphasis on his exaltation. The first implication is the justification which Christ secures. Secondly, the pleasure of what Christ sees. And thirdly, the needs which Christ now satisfies. The justification he secures, the pleasure of what he sees, and the needs which he now satisfies. First of all, the justification which Christ secures. Look again at the text with me, and notice here that at both the start and at the end of this poetic song, you have these two great statements concerning the achievement of Christ's work, the result of all that he has accomplished for our sake. They're not like statements, the statements that come in the middle of the song, which are very detailed descriptions of the cross itself, but they're more like reflective statements, a kind of looking back at what this actually in the end has achieved. First of all, at the start, in verse 15 of chapter 52, we read, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." And then towards the end, in verse 11 of chapter 53, we read, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." Now the word there for sprinkle in verse 15 of 52 actually stems from the same verb which is used in the book of Leviticus to describe the act of scattering blood for the purpose of purification and the cleansing of sin. Obviously, it is the case that the foundational work of Christ, which accomplished that purification, was the shedding of his blood on the cross at Calvary. That is the single event in history by which the people of God are justified and forgiven by him. But think about this for a second. Christ couldn't possibly sprinkle many nations. He couldn't possibly purify his elect. He couldn't possibly make many to be accounted righteous if he was still dead and buried in a grave. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." And he's saying, if Christ's life and his work did not continue beyond the grave into this state of exaltation, then you who believe are believing in vain. You have no hope. There is no way that the nations can be sprinkled and cleansed of their sins. There is no way that many can be accounted as righteous if Jesus Christ is dead and buried in a grave. Ah, but as it is, Christ has been raised. He has ascended into glory. And friends, it is on the basis of this truth, with this truth, there are really three massive implications pertaining to his justification of our lives, our being made righteous by him. Very briefly, first of all, it is on the basis of Christ's exaltation we can be assured of the fact that God the Father is fully satisfied with the sacrificial offering of his Son for our sins. Why? Because the way that the Father testifies to his satisfaction is in his raising of the Son and him being given that seat of majesty at God's right hand. And so first of all, the exaltation of the Son, in a sense, underlines the completeness of the sacrifice. Secondly, it is on the basis of Christ's exaltation that he is then personally able to actually apply his works to his people. Why? Because the one who places the effectual call of the gospel upon our lives is the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit proceeds to us not just from the Father, but also from the ascended Son. And so the second implication is that it is on the basis of Christ's exaltation that his sacrificial and his cleansing works are actually then applied to and received by his covenant people. The third implication is that it is on the basis of Christ's exaltation that the people of God can now live each and every day of our lives with the great assurance of knowing that the whole of our lives are kept in this salvation by the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. Why? Because in his exalted state, he is the great high priest, the one who continues every day of our lives to represent us in righteousness, so that we will go on being accounted as righteous by God the Father. I think what often happens is that we can think about the cross and the benefits of the cross in a very abstract kind of way, in a way that almost seems detached from all that Jesus Christ did next and where he now is. But do you see that our ultimate assurance this evening, friends, our ultimate assurance comes not just from the fact that Jesus Christ paid in full the penalty of our sins in that moment on his cross, as foundational and as complete as that atoning work was. But it also comes from knowing that now, and in the fact of his exaltation, he not only confirms the satisfaction of the Father, but he then applies his works to our lives, and he continues to keep us in righteousness as our great high priest, as our intercessor at the right hand of God in heaven. And so this is the first great blessing of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the justification which he secures and keeps us in to the end of our days. The second great blessing of the exaltation is the pleasure of what Christ sees. The pleasure of what he sees. Look at verses 10 and 11. Particularly these two statements. First of all, in the middle of verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, that is, when all his atoning works have been completed and accomplished to the satisfaction of the Father, he, Christ, shall see his offspring. And then in verse 11, out of the anguish of the soul, that is on the basis that he has now experienced the anguish of his atoning death, therefore he shall see and be satisfied. From as far back as Genesis chapter 3, we see that the overarching purpose of God was to respond to the fall by creating this line of demarcation between the seed of the serpent on the one hand and the seed of the woman on the other. From eternity past, God determined that he would establish his covenant line, a generation of men and women who would become his children, not by lineage or by flesh and blood, but by grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this was the entire reason for Christ's coming into the world, to purchase and to justify this seed of the woman, as it were, meaning all who are the elect and the covenant people of God. And so when Isaiah says here in the 53rd chapter, 700 years before the coming of Christ, he shall see his offspring, and later he shall see and be satisfied. What is being said here is that having first of all come down and died for his people, so now in his exalted state, his great joy and his delight throughout all of eternity is to have the privilege and the satisfaction of seeing the fruit of his labors, of looking upon those he came to redeem. He shall see, says Isaiah, and he shall be satisfied. Not just that he will see us in a visual or physical sense, but that he will see us as he always intended for us to be. He will see the fulfillment and the conclusion of all that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit purposed to do in our lives. He will see the glorious achievements of his death and all that he emptied himself in order to accomplish in the lives of his people. Namely, a people who have at last been conformed to his own image and likeness. A people who are totally devoid of sin. A people who love him as he ought to be loved. A people who delight in his wisdom, in his person, in his word, in his presence. A people who ever live to sing of his glory. You know, those of us who are married men can surely remember that moment in our lives when our bride walked into the church and down the aisle to take our hand in marriage. I suppose if we were to be asked the question how we felt in that moment, we would all say that it simply took our breath away. And yet, friends, how much greater is the satisfaction and the pleasure of this Holy One of God as he sees his bride for the very first time, with all of our sins removed, with everything that hinders our fellowship with him forever destroyed, with all that he ever willed for our lives finally ours. Oh, to have a vision of this, the delight and the joy of Christ our Lord in the holy perfections of his bride. It should spur us on towards all that is true and honorable and pure and lovely and commendable, should it not? It should make us want to cast off everything that hinders the life of godliness in us, all that would hold us back from the works and the ways of his kingdom. As we see how incompatible sin is with all that Jesus Christ predestined us for, all that he will one day take such delight in on that final day. You know, if we think about heaven at all, it tends to be to think about all that we're going to enjoy when we get there. Of course, that is very important. And then as we maybe live from one day to the next, and as we think about the great prize that is before us, the end goal of our lives, maybe we then start to think about the fact that it just seems as if we're still such a long way off. We look upon our sin and we recognize how much of this progressive sanctification still needs to be worked within us. But friends, what a difference it should make for us to consider the enjoyment and the pleasure of Jesus Christ himself in that same work. To think that even now, this evening, he is looking to and working for that great day when he will finally deliver us from all of the effects of the fall. When the one who begun a good work in us will himself bring it to completion. When he will look at us with those holy, all-seeing eyes, and he will see nothing but men and women who have at last been conformed to his image and likeness. He shall see and be satisfied with his work. And so, first of all, the justification which Christ secures. Secondly, the pleasure of what Christ sees. And the third great blessing, or the fruit of this exaltation, is to do with the needs which Christ now satisfies. Look at verse 12. God said through the prophet Isaiah, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Now, this is clearly the kind of language that would have often, especially in Isaiah's day, it would have been associated with a military conquest, with a battle being fought, and with the victorious conqueror then being in a position to take possession of the enemy's former captives and to then divide up and to distribute the spoils of war as he saw fit. And as you think about that imagery, there's really two implications here of what is being said. The first is that this is simply the promise of Yahweh that he would give to his servant the full number of people for whom Christ was victorious in his death and resurrection. As one commentator puts it, by divine decree, he is allotted as his inheritance the many. That is, those whose iniquity he has carried away and who put their trust in him. The point being that when you and I enter into the glory of God's kingdom, not one of God's elect will be missing. Jesus Christ did not die in vain. Not one drop of the precious and sinless and atoning blood of Jesus Christ will be wasted. Christ has gone into battle. He has bruised the head of the serpent. He has satisfied the justice of the Father. And on this basis, he is awarded the full number of those whose lives he came to purchase. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And I will be by no means cast out anyone who comes. But then there is also this second part of the statement, and this is important because it's not as if Christ came and, you know, he went into this cosmic battle on our behalf, but now he is just sat down in heaven, kind of waiting for the appointed time when he will come again. No, it says he, that is this servant of God, Christ, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And so here you have the Christ who has first of all come down and gone into battle for his people, now actually engaged in the work of delivering his people, bringing down the strongholds, as it were, but also providing for his people all of the gifts and the blessings that we need in order to continue the works of his kingdom. John Calvin wrote this. He said, "It was necessary for him to descend to the depths of the earth and be despised by men, so that in the end he might be so exalted that not only would he simply receive homage from men, but would also share out the spoils and the tributes. Our Lord Jesus," he says, "was not enriched for himself in particular, for he has no need of anything, but it was to distribute the plunder to us." It's these words of Ephesians 4 from verse 7 where Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and the teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. To what end? For the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Dear friends, what a Savior we have. What a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. To think that when we came into this world, we deserved nothing but wrath and condemnation on account of our sin. We all, like sheep, had gone astray, each of us turning to our own way. But because of this glorious covenant of redemption set in place even before the foundations of this earth, Christ the Son came down low. He humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and as he did, he waged an all-out war against all that separated us from our Creator God in heaven. And then, having defeated our greatest enemies of Satan and sin and death and hell, through the sufferings of his cross, he was then raised up and he ascended to sit at the right hand of God, where even now he is continuing to represent us, where even now he is watching over our lives, where even now he is distributing to his bride all that is necessary for life and for godliness. And to think that even now he is looking to and he is working for that great day, that glorious day, when he will see and be satisfied as he looks upon a people who have at last been conformed to his image and his likeness in the presence of his glory. Dear friends, ask yourself the question this evening, what is there in all the world that you could put your mind to, that you could give your attention to, that you could give your heart to, than this one noble and worthy and good and glorious endeavor? Being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would have the satisfaction and the joy and the pleasure in his people, for which he came down from heaven and died on a cross, that we might become this. May God truly impress these things upon our hearts as we come to the table of our Savior this evening. Let us pray together. Our Father, we are humbled once more. We truly marvel, O God, at the extent of your grace in our lives. We find it hard, O God, to comprehend the lengths to which you have gone, that we might not only be forgiven of our sins and justified before you, but that we might be changed into the glorious image of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would indeed impress these things upon us. Grant us higher thoughts concerning all that you have purposed to do in our lives. Lord, as we come and prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the wine, we pray that you would bless these gifts of your grace to us in such a way that we would pursue this great end with great zeal throughout all our days. We ask it in the precious and the glorious and the exalted name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.